Over at Clinton Bible Church, where I've been preaching some Sundays, we're doing a series on Genesis, where we're going through the first chapter of Genesis, actually the first couple of chapters of Genesis, verse by verse. And we're about five sermons in, so we're kind of jumping into the middle here. But this is a pretty foundational passage of Scripture, so I trust that you're all pretty familiar with it. When I gave Jim the text for Scripture, I think I told him Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 25, but that was in the middle of the week, and that was pretty ambitious. So today we'll actually be looking at chapter 1, verses 6 through 19. We'll be looking at days 2, 3, and 4 of the creation week. But before I do that, I want to segue into that a little bit by asking you a question. It's that time of year again, and can anybody tell me what October 31st is, or what do we commemorate on October 31st? Reformation Day. I heard a lot of Reformation Day. I don't think I heard any Halloweens, so that's a good barometer of the spiritual health of a church. If you guys were all to yell out Halloween, but very pleased that you guys agree with me. It's Reformation Day. So next Sunday would officially be Reformation Sunday. And this year we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation Day. I know you're all familiar with what the Reformation is. The flashpoint of the Reformation, when it really got started and when it really got public view on it, was obviously when Luther nailed his 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany in 1517. Before him, men had gone before him, men like John Wycliffe, John Huss, William Tyndale. These men all had one really basic thing in common, as I've studied them in the past, and that is, I'm not sure off the top of my head, but Wycliffe, Huss, Tyndale, at least one or two of those guys had been Catholics, possibly all three of them, and they had gotten a hold of the Scripture and read it for themselves and become born again and been saved, and then therefore began translating the Word of God into the people's language so that they could read it. And this had already been going on before Luther came on the scene. And then after Luther, there were other great men of God, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, John Knox, that carried on the Reformation. So it was really a work of God brought about by many men. But we remember that time when Luther nailed his 95 theses and took a stand. Well, a lot of teaching came out of the Reformation. We have the five solas of the Reformation, which I won't go into all of them. But one of them was sola scriptura. The Scripture alone is to be all that we need as our guide for faith and practice, not the word of men. Scripture, God's word, as it tells us itself, is to be our only authority. The Roman Catholic system had usurped that direct authority of God over his people. They had taken that power of the gospel to save and diluted it with popes, councils, and priests who claimed to speak for God. They had inserted an intermediary that was never meant to be inserted there and really plunged the entire world into a dark age, dark times, called the Dark Ages. So I'm going to pick up with that a little bit more shortly on the Reformation. But I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and catch you guys up just a little bit on what we've been studying. Like I said, I think this is my fifth or sixth message on Genesis chapter 1, and we'll be picking that up in verse 6. But we began in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We spent a couple of weeks looking at the significance of that statement that God made for our good, for our benefit. What that says essentially, and the Bible bears this out, is that the sovereign, eternal, self-existing God, at a point in time, called the heavens and the earth, everything there is, besides himself, into being. It's a sobering thought to think about those first words of the Scripture. In the beginning, God. He is the Eternal One. Everything we see and consider and think about that isn't God came from Him. He is the only Eternal One. That's a comforting thought, I believe. He will always be there, and He will always uphold His creation that He has created. It needs Him to uphold it. He is separate from His creation. One of the many great truths that this passage teaches. So we looked at that verse 1. We looked at that initial creation. In verse 2, we looked at what the initial condition of that creation was. God could have created everything complete and done, obviously, if He had wanted in an instant. But rather, He called the heavens and the earth into existence out of nothing in an instant on day one, but He didn't complete it yet. It was, as verse 2 says, it was without form and void, or it was unformed and unfilled. There was darkness, there was no light yet, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And we talked about how the Spirit of God was intimately involved with the creation. And God is always intimately involved with His creation. He is a God who is near. He is not a God, as the deists say, who is far, who can't be known, who doesn't hear our prayers. But He is always a God who is intimately involved with His creation and near to His creation. Then in verses 3 and 5, we began to look at the forming and the filling of the creation. It was there that God said, "Let there be light." And this light is a physical light, but it could also be a spiritual light. The darkness that's brought forth in verse 2, that there's darkness on the face of the deep, was a physical darkness, not a spiritual darkness. But this actual darkness, overcome by this actual physical light, remember, this is a historical account of real history. This physical darkness and this physical light that overcome it become a picture for spiritual things. As we come to the New Testament, we see that the sinner is in darkness. He's in darkness. He can't see because of his sin. We were once darkness, as Paul writes in Ephesians, but yet Jesus is the light of the world. So we see these physical things forming a foundation for our understanding of spiritual matters. And at the end of that, we see that there was evening and morning. There was evening and morning were the first day. God did that in a day. Now, what is a day? I mean, this is a historical account. That's another one of the things that we looked at. These 6 days of creation, the man, Adam, who is a historical figure, who is connected with the rest of the historical figures in the Scripture, that man Adam was made on this sixth literal historical day. So according to Scripture, this is literal history. It's not a myth or an allegory or something that is to be taken figuratively. And yet, most, even Christians, would claim that it wasn't a literal day, that for some reason we should not understand it as a day. Obviously, unbelievers don't even believe the Scripture, but they say that that would be impossible. They say that the earth is indeed billions of years old. So my question that I believe the Scripture answers clearly is the Scripture understandable? Is it possible to know what this means? I mean, we're here at the very beginning, and if a day doesn't mean a day here, when would it mean a day, and how could we know that we could without a doubt understand anything that the Scripture tells us? Is it hopeless? I don't believe it is. I believe the Scripture is clear about itself, that it is understandable, and because it is understandable to the common person who puts some effort into it, because of that, God will hold us accountable for whether we believe it or not, whether we trust it or not and accept what He says or not. According to the Scripture, false ideas come from outside. They come from outside of the Scripture. They come from outside of ourselves. I mean, God created us. He created us with a mind, that could understand language, and he spoke in a language and gave us this account. He gave us the Holy Spirit to understand what the Holy Spirit wrote, when we have the author dwelling in us as believers. I believe that we can, with some effort, understand Scripture. There's a couple of passages that I want to look at in regard to that. If you'd like to turn there, I'm going to turn to 2 Peter first. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the close of Peter's second writing here. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And Peter has just been talking about God's patience and why he hasn't come back again in judgment, and his patience, and he's still saving people and drawing people to himself. But 2 Peter 3:14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things," that is the second coming of Christ, "be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." So there are a few things that are hard to understand, but obviously that implies that most things are not hard to understand. There are some things hard to understand, and so how do we respond to that? Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So even those things in the Scripture that are difficult to understand are twisted purposely by people to make them into false doctrines. False doctrine does not come naturally. If you study the Scripture in its context, you will get the meaning of the Scripture. False ideas about the Scripture, I believe, need to come from outside of the Scripture. Some twist these. Now, turn back towards the Genesis account, let's stop at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. And we'll see really where all of these false ideas come from, false teachings come from. They don't come from an honest effort to understand the Scriptures. They come from believing an outside source. Another authority who has usurped the authority of God over our soul through the Holy Spirit. Genesis 3:1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" In other words, is God's word clear? Did God make himself clear? This outside source imposes himself as another authority over the understanding of Scripture. So I believe that, yes, we can understand Scripture. We can understand this creation account in the sense that it's given to us. There are many theories, there are many teachings that would desire to teach us that this is not meant to be taken in its natural, normal sense to mean that God created in 6 days. There are many Christian teachers that teach that. And it's no surprise what the Roman popes have taught about the creation account, about creation. And I thought I'd kind of bring this issue of the authority of and understandability of Scripture. I thought I'd bring it with a little bit of the Reformation here this morning, and showing you how important it is to believe the authority of Scripture rather than what other men teach. In 1996, Pope John Paul II said simply, among many other things on this subject, he said that evolution is a proven fact. In fact, a little study on what the popes have said about the creation account and about creation is virtually all of them believe that evolution is true and there's no incompatibility with evolution and God's Word. Pretty sad, I think. Pope Benedict said, "Intelligent design underpins evolution." Intelligent design underpins evolution. So he still believed in evolution, but he did say that, well, at least intelligent design underpins it. In other words, God probably used some form of evolution. And for that, he was greatly chastised among his peers. How dare the one who claims to be the speaker for God, the vicar of Christ, how dare the supposed head of the church say that there's intelligent design even behind evolution? So the Reformation was a good thing, and we need to continue on that path of sola scriptura. But this one gets me the most. Our current Pope, Pope Francis, had this to say. I'm glad you're all sitting down. Pope Francis, when we read about creation in Genesis, we run the risk of imagining God was a magician with a magic wand, able to do everything. But that is not so. The words of Pope Francis, well, if you've been following what Pope Francis says, then it's really no surprise there. But I have a response to that. We run the risk of imagining God was a magician with a magic wand, able to do everything. But that is not so. I have a response to that. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Turn to Job chapter 42 for a moment. And I'm gonna let good old Job, whom I dearly love this man that I've never met, because we've all been in Job's shoes. But turn to Job chapter 42. Now Job really struggled, as you know the story of Job, and I sympathize with him. He was a true believer, but he really, really struggled with why something was going on in his life. And God appeared and gave him a lesson in creation. Where were you, Job? Who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? Tell me if you know. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? Where were you? Where were you? Can you draw out Leviathan? Can you draw out Behemoth? Can you approach them? Only his maker can approach them. God gives Job what is a four-chapter lesson in creation, a chapter about God himself. And finally, Job gets to answer God. And this is what he says in chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. Pope Francis said, God was a magician with a magic wand, able to do everything, but that is not so. But Job said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Who is our authority going to be? Is it going to be the clear word of God, as the Reformers decided? Or it is going to be others who have usurped that authority of God over the soul of men? Is it going to be the plain revelation of God that He created everything in 6 days? Because that's very important as you interpret the rest of Scripture. Or is it going to be people that believe in godless evolutionistic science, which must insert millions of years into the Scripture in order to make their theory plausible? Your life, your eternal destiny, depend on the trustworthiness and understandability of Scripture. I believe that it is sufficient, authoritative, and binding because it is understandable. Listen to these three quotes from Jesus, all taken from the Gospel of John. If I have told you earthly things, this was Jesus speaking to Nicodemus in John 3. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Jesus says that we will be judged by the word that was spoken, by his word, by the words of the Scripture. We will be judged by that. God would not hold us accountable for our response to his word if it wasn't understandable. Now, that's not to say that teachers aren't a big help. Teachers are a big help. But no one is to usurp that authority. You can understand Scripture. I believe that we can understand Scripture, and that's very important. So what is a day? So how do we know what this day means? In verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So evening and the morning was the first day. What was that? Well, the word day, the Hebrew word yom, just like our day, word for a day, can be used in at least three different ways. It can describe a 24-hour period, a calendar day. It can describe the light portion of a day when the sun is shining. Or it can describe an indefinite period of time. I can give you a statement and you'll be able to figure out from the context of that statement which type of day is used in each part. Back in my father's day, it took 8 days to travel across the country during the day. Context is clear. In my father's day, obviously that's just a period of time. It took 8 days. Notice there's a number there identifying the days. 8 days. You can't modify days with a number and have it be an indefinite period of time. They have to be specific periods of time in order to number them. It took 8 days to travel across the country during the daytime, during the day, which we would understand as the daylight, because way back then, they probably didn't even have headlights on their car. So let's look at this verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Then there's the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day. They have a number by them. Every time in Scripture, over 2,000 times, when the word yom is modified with a number, it means a literal day. That's the common language that we use. That's the way that we approach Scripture. That's the normal usage. That's what it means in its context. We also have light and darkness and evening and morning as well, defining this first day, defining what this day is. In addition to that, we have the context of this account, which I've taught on before, that it's actual history, that it's connected with all of the historical figures, the historical figure Adam being created on a literal day. We have the witness of the Ten Commandments of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. For in 6 days God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. We have the witness of the New Testament, which always refers to the early chapters of Genesis as literal history, never with any hint that they're to be taken in any other way other than literal history. So we can understand Scripture. God created in 6 literal 24-hour days. When we get to the creation of mankind, when we get to the fall of man, we begin to see why this is so very important. If we are to take these days as anything other than literal historical days as we understand them, and we put millions of years of evolutionary time in them, then somehow we have impugned the character of God, because we have put death and suffering into a creation that God calls very good, as he summarizes his creation in verse 31. And I don't believe that God is anything other than very good, as represented by his very good creation. But if we're to put the fossil record and millions of years of death and suffering in that account somewhere, that impugns the character of God, and that is something that I do not want to do. So, let's look at day two now, knowing what a day really is. Day two, we see in verses 6-8, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divide the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Talked about this before. God is very purposeful in everything that he does. The reason that I believe that he took 6 days and explained to us what he did on each one of the 6 days is so he could show us that he is carefully shaping and forming and bringing life to this creation for the one creation that will be made in his image, mankind. It's no accident. There's no accidents here. There's no plan Bs. He is carefully shaping and forming a creation for man to live in. The firmament, it could also be translated as an expanse. It's the atmosphere or it's the sky. It's the place that we live. Apparently, originally, the earth was a totally watery ball. And God cut a path through that and made what we know as the atmosphere or the place where we live. Separated the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. So the globe is still water, but now there's air, there's an atmosphere over it, and there's more water up above that atmosphere. And there still is some water up there today. Clouds bring down rain. It's quite possible that at this time there was even more water up there. God uses a lot of water in His creation. Two things that God's really good at, if you read through the Scriptures, is He uses water a lot. He uses it in judgment and in salvation, and He uses fire a lot. But there's water. There's water everywhere. You know, there's evidence for a flood on the planet Mars. And since the Bible doesn't say anything about there being a flood on Mars, scientists believe that Mars was flooded. Why? Because it shows evidence of having been carved out quickly by a flood. There's no water on Mars, however. Where did that water come from? I don't know, but there's a lot of water going on in the creation account. I don't know. Perhaps there's still water, a lot of water up there in space. I'm not sure. But it's interesting that they'll allow for a global flood on Mars, a planet in which there is absolutely no water, but they will not allow for a global flood on the planet Earth, which is covered, two-thirds of its surface is still covered by water. And of that surface, on the surface that is Earth, there's evidence of a global flood everywhere. Absolutely. Everywhere you go in this country and in this world, you'll see just tremendous erosion. You'll see plateaus and strange rock formations sticking out of flat ground for hundreds of miles, and then you'll see this rock formation there. That was because, obviously, when the flood came, it was all very soft, and that formation was a little bit harder. The water washed everything out that was softer than that formation. It's a much better explanation than it pushed itself up out of the ground over millions of years. As God creates on these creative days, as He shapes and forms what He's making, it's important to realize that God is not subject to any outside laws of nature or science. He made the laws. He made the scientific laws, such as gravity and all of those things. He's not subject to any of those. He doesn't have to look in the manual and say, oh, I guess I have to follow this rule there and this rule there. He's doing what He wants. He's creating by fiat. That is, He speaks and it is. He does whatever He wants. And then He imposes the scientific laws upon that creation through which He will uphold it in His normal providence. But it's important to understand that God is not obligated to any outside rules. Like gravity and all of these rules didn't exist, and God said, well, I have to make the universe according to these rules. No. He does what He wants. That's what is demonstrated by miracles. That's what miracles teach us in the Scripture. That God does whatever He wants, whenever He wants. He doesn't have to follow the laws of nature. That's why we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It was no problem for Him to rise from the dead. God does whatever He wants. Well, let's continue on quickly. Day 3, verses 9 through 13. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, the gathering together of the waters He calls seas. And God saw that it was good. So, I can't swim very good, so thank you, God, for making some dry land, because I was going to need that a lot. The dry land is going to be ready for man. Then God brings forth plants for food. They're specifically given to us for food. If you read Genesis 1:28 through 30, after the creation of man. But in verse 11, God says, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. All of the good plants were created here. No weeds. Thorns and thistles didn't come till after the fall. So all the good plants were created here. Plants that would be for food for us and for the animals. He says they will bring forth after their kind. That's good scientific information. That's all we see now. We see plants continuing to produce tiny little seeds with all the information to make another plant, just like that was. I think seeds are absolutely amazing. These tiny little fibrous things, and it has all that genetic information in there. Even a small acorn has the genetic information to make an oak tree. That is a miracle of providence, even still today. Although God made all these plants mature and made them with their seeds in them, to think that a small acorn with some sunlight, some water, and the minerals in the soil turns into this huge oak tree is still, to me, is amazing. And I'm still amazed by technology. I'm still amazed by landlines, let alone cell phones. I can't believe a landline. I still can't understand how my voice travels through the cord and then through the line and down the... So maybe I'm easily amazed, but I'm fascinated by seeds. A seed plus water plus soil plus sun equals yummy, nutritious food. And I'm certain that it was first plants were very nutritious. They are living organisms. They are not alive in the biblical sense. But they are technically living organisms, but they are not alive in the biblical sense as animals are. To be alive in the biblical sense, you have to have nephesh, breath, and you have to move, because the Bible describes the animals as things that live and move. But plants are a complex, self-replicating food source. God is specifically preparing and providing for the man that he will create. Now keep that in mind as we look at day four. Day four describes, of course, the sun, the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, the stellar bodies. But they're, if we read this account, we see that they're put there for one specific reason, and that is what they will do for man. So let's look at verses 14 through 19. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament." By the way, the light was already created on day one. "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night," which we still see today, "and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." That's what they're for, signs and seasons, days and years. There's a stellar reason. There's the sun and the moon and stars. There's a reason for days, for months, for years. There's a reason for everything but the week. And of course, we get the week from God's creative activity in 6 days and one day of rest. "And let them be," verse 15, "for lights in the firmament of the heavens." Why? "To give light on the earth." Again, it's all about the man that God is going to create. "And it was so. Then God made two great lights." And this is not unscientific. This is how these lights appear from earth. Everything is from the perspective of how we would see it from earth. "He made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." No big deal. "He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens." Why? "To give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day." God said, "Let there be light." It called light into existence on day one. He doesn't create the light givers until day four, and I think there's a reason for that. I think he puts them in their place. Then, as now, there are many who desire to worship the creation. There are many that desire to worship the sun. If you remember the solar eclipse that we had not too long ago, a lot of people got excited about it, and that's fine. I'm not big into astronomy, but I thought it was kind of neat. But I thought it was neat because we were able to predict this solar eclipse based on the fact that the travel and the orbit of the sun and the moon were reliable. They're not random, as evolution would have, but they're reliable, and I believe that's because of God. But it was kind of scary to me how serious some people were getting about this eclipse, and for some of them it was actually a form of worship. Wow, they're doing something for us, sending a signal to us and stuff. The things that some people said about that were kind of scary. But the reason that I believe that God waited till day four to create the sun, the moon, and the stars is very clear. Deuteronomy 4:19 says, "Take heed lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." I think that's why he did it. What power this displays. How many stars are there? We'll get to that in a minute. There's a lot of stars. What power that displays. Psalm, and I'll bet we all know this, Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. This is how we're supposed to look at God's creation. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers," no big deal for God to make the heavens. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" What a thought. The one who created trillions of stars by his command also cares about man. That's a good and a comforting thought. He set them in the heavens. They are reliable. They are used for signs, seasons, days, months, years. Another thing, a thought that I found interesting, and I've never heard anybody have this thought before, so apparently it's mine, so take it with a grain of salt. But I've noticed that the planets are round. They're all perfectly round. If they weren't perfectly round and the weight evenly distributed in them, they would wobble and they would not hold their orbits. The Earth is perfectly round. The Moon is perfectly round. The Sun is perfectly round. The solar eclipse wouldn't have worked if the Sun and the Moon were not perfectly round. To me, that's evidence of design. Because I've got a lot of experience with rocks. We have a pretty good-sized driveway that's full of gravel, which is crushed limestone, and there's not a single round rock in that driveway. Not a single one. In fact, if you found a round one, you would know that someone had made it round on purpose. There's not one that's even close to being round. I also have done some farming in my past, and I've picked many rocks out of our fields in the springtime. Many, many, many rocks. Now, these were not crushed in a limestone crusher. These were put there by God through some process. We won't get into that. I've never found a rock that was even close to being round. Not even close. They're all weird, strange shapes. I've never seen one that was perfectly round. And yet, the planets are all perfectly round. But we're told that that was just an absolutely random process. And I've never heard anyone explain what process got these planets that were supposedly just broke off from a Big Bang or something, what process got them perfectly round? Is there a big, was it Zeus up there with a big grinder grinding them down and measuring them out? And I have no idea. But to me, the roundness of the planets just speaks just so strongly of God's creation. Well, what about the speed of light? If some of these stars are trillions of light years from the Earth, how did the light get there on day one? Well, there's some light travel issues that creationists are looking at, and frankly, evolutionists have some problems with the light time travel issue as well, but I don't have a problem with it at all, because according to the Scripture, the light was already there. So I don't need to be scientific. I don't have a problem at all. God can do it however He wants. That reminds me that we should be careful when doing science. Science is things that we can test and observe. Science does not involve guesses about filling in the blanks of things we don't know. That can get us into a lot of trouble. There's still a whole lot of guesswork in the field of astronomy and astrophysics and study of the universe. There's still a lot of guesswork in there. There's some things that we can do. I think that they can measure distances using geometric triangulation and stuff like that. I think we can measure distances of stars, possibly, somewhat accurately. But there's a ton of speculation that persists in studying our vast universe. I came across this quote very quickly. I just looked it up and boom, I got a quote that made my point. In 1995, an image from the Hubble Space Telescope suggested that star formation had reached its peak at roughly 7,000 million years ago. Okay, all of that is, there's already a lot of problems in there, star formation. Nobody's ever seen a star form, but at this point, there's a lot of assumptions now in how all this works. Star formation had reached its peak at roughly 7,000 million years ago. Recently, however, astronomers have thought again, and they've come up with a whole new idea of how of how all of this may fit together. So you see how dangerous that is. Science is science, and anything beyond what we can actually see and test is basically a worldview. Let's use the Bible to interpret what we see. Years ago, the scientists observed the stars, and at one point, I didn't re-research this, but at one point there was a guy who counted all the stars that he could see, and he came up with 1,100 stars. And since he was a scientist, that was science. 1,100 stars. And then man began to come up with telescopes, and then there was thousands, then there was billions, then there's now trillions, and nobody can count. It's trillions and trillions. One number I saw was a million to the 24th power or a thousand to the 24th power or something like that. Just unbelievable. They don't know. They just know there's trillions and trillions of stars. And they are innumerable to human beings. We haven't found a brick wall at the end, you know, where it stops and then there can't be any stars beyond that. All we just see is farther and farther and farther into space. But the Bible said that. The Bible said that the stars are innumerable. I actually found several passages that clearly say that the amount of stars is innumerable, that is, to mankind. I'll just grab one of them out of here quick. Jeremiah 33:22 is very, very clear. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. So as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea be measured. And this is the truth that God also told Abraham. And I've got several references for that written down as well. Look up into the sky if you can, number the stars if you can. But Psalm 147 verse 4 says, that he counts the number of stars, and he calls them all by name. When it says he counts the number of stars, that doesn't mean he has to count them to find out. He already knows. He calls them all by name. So apparently God has names for all the stars. So if you gave them $100 to name one of the stars on the International Star Registry, I'm sorry, that's already taken. It says that God calls them all by name, so you might want to ask for your money back. God is in total control of everything that He has created. His creation, which He observes and says is very good, is a reflection on His very good character. He is a wise master builder. The things that we do, the things that we build, they reflect who we are. If we do a good job of craftsmanship on something, if a builder builds a house and he does a meticulous job, that says something about who he is and who his personality is. And God is a good builder. Everything that He makes is good. The Scripture is very careful to protect His character in the creation account. So everything we see that's wrong, death, suffering, pain, hurt, sickness, comes from somewhere else. We know where that comes from. It came from our sin. It's our fault, not God's. God is separate from that. And God can do no wrong and He can do no evil. So, we've briefly looked at three of the days of creation. And, of course, when I preach next, and in Clinton. We'll be looking at days 5 and 6, and we'll be looking at some of the other issues of creation and some of the other issues of evolution. We'll be looking at the creation of animals and stuff. But I want to finish in Psalm 147. So if you're there, stay there. And if you're not, turn back to Psalm 147. Because God's good character displayed in the creation account is all throughout Scripture. God uses that, and the Bible writers use that creation account to tell us something about God and how that applies to us personally. What does that mean to me personally, that God is all-powerful and He's in control and that everything He does is good? So let's just look at a little bit of Psalm 147 as we close here. Psalm 147, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. You see here where the truth of creation and God's power over creation is now applied to us and our needs. I am and have been brokenhearted. I am and have wounds. I need someone powerful to save me, to help me, to keep me going. Who is that that the Lord helps? The Lord lifts up the humble. He lifts up the humble and He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes the grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. And here, this applies to all of us. He does not delight in the strength of a horse. In other words, if you're a mighty warrior and you have a strong and impressive horse, the Lord does not delight in that. He's not impressed. I guess in today's vernacular, I would have to say He does not delight in the strength of a big four-wheel drive truck or something like that. He's not impressed. He takes no pleasure in the legs of man. He made us. That's not impressive to Him. The Lord takes pleasure, that's good news, for us creatures of the Infinite One. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as demonstrated by Your creation, as clearly spoken in Your Word, You are all-powerful. You are the Almighty. You do as You please. No plans of Yours can be thwarted. Everything You do is perfect and good and right. Your Word teaches us. And yet, what is man? Or the Son of Man, that You would look upon him. You say You look upon those that are humble and that tremble at Your Word. May we take Your Word, Lord, as truth. May we trust You through Your Word. It is Your gift to us. Your Word that gives us hope. It tells us that if we humbly come to You, there's no problem, nothing that You won't overcome. Even if we are to die, we shall live again because You are the Creator. That's good news. Help us to be humble. Help us to trust You. Help us to take You at Your Word. We desperately need You, Lord. I know that. I know that each and every one of us desperately needs You. We suffer physically, mentally, emotionally. We suffer from our ongoing sin. We suffer from doubts and troubles, depression, And yet your word tells us that you are there. It tells us that you take no pleasure in the legs of a man, but you take pleasure in those who fear you and in those who hope in your mercy. Thank you for being good, for telling us that you're good, for giving us promise and hope. And our only hope is through the Lord Jesus Christ, His payment for our sins, and His resurrection from the dead. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.